Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be in those first five verses, but let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together. Lord Jesus, I know that you have used this letter to the Galatians in mighty ways in people's lives throughout the generations. And so I ask that you would do the same in our hearts this morning. Would you take the truths that are contained in this little letter and change us? Ask that we would be humble enough to surrender those areas of our lives that we might be mistaken on, where our understanding might be flawed. Would you let us sit at your feet as we read through these words over the next weeks and months? And would you give us a new and fresh understanding of your power through the gospel. Let us see the gospel as glorious. Let us see you, God the Father, as awesome and mighty and kind and gracious, and you, Jesus, as our wonderful, precious Savior, who willingly gave your life for our sins. And also, I pray that we would be touched by Paul's desire that the gospel be rightly understood. And Lord, these words have changed entire churches and entire countries. Your word is powerful. And I ask that you would again unleash your power to the degree that we're faithful in proclaiming your truth. Would you change our hearts, change our lives? Give us the encouragement of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. And I pray that your will would be done in our lives. I ask for your help right now. I pray that you would keep me from any error in speaking, anything that is distracting. So Lord, let your truth be proclaimed this morning. And I need your help to do that. Please help me. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, I pray, as we listen. And may your words ring true in our ears. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we are beginning a new series in the book of Galatians. We just finished one series in the Ten Commandments that we spent the summer in. And now we turn to the Think about why would we, and why does this happening? But okay, that's good. You can hear me. The first reason I think is to maintain a balance between Old Testament and New Testament. We are 10 weeks in the book of Exodus, and so one of the things as elders we want to proclaim the whole truth and the whole counsel of God's word, and so we'll try to strive for a balance between what's old and what's new. We don't want to neglect what's old just for the sake of what's new. Neither do we want to focus on the new and neglect what's old. There's all of God's word is inspired, and so we want to maintain a proper balance. That's the first reason. The second reason comes from the fact that we spent 10 weeks in the law, and this is a book, Galatians is a book that would help and bring balance to how Gentiles understand grace and what that means for us. So another reason is our relation to the law as Gentiles and what that means for Jewish culture and God's commands and how do they overflow into our lives is another reason. And also to make sure that we clearly understand what the gospel is, I tried as we were moving through the Ten Commandments every week to point you to Jesus because that's what Paul did. Acts chapter 28 verses 23 and following, Paul says, or this is about Paul, it's the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is in Rome, he's under house arrest, and this is what we find. From morning until evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some of them were convinced. So I tried my best to point you to Jesus in the Ten Commandments, and if you came away from the Ten Commandments thinking that series, thinking that you need to try to live and do better in order to earn God's favor, and I failed in communicating. I hope you came away from the Ten Commandments knowing that you are an utter failure at keeping God's law and absolutely convinced that your faith needs to be in the one person who never failed in keeping the law. I wanted to exalt Jesus in those Ten Commandments, and so we want to be clear of what grace is. Grace is that God has provided Christ Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, something that we in our flesh will never do. But by faith, God has granted us the very righteousness of Christ. And so if we receive that, we receive the very righteousness of Christ. If we approach the Lord God Almighty through faith in Jesus, then he will grant to us all that is required to be into a relationship with him. That's the grace and the good news of the gospel. The very righteousness of Christ he will give to anyone who will ask him through faith in Jesus Christ. He will perfectly unite you into a relationship as sons or daughters of the King. Be adopted into the family of God. It's a miracle. It's absolutely amazing, but that's the grace of the gospel. So we want to focus on that. We want to make sure we understand completely what the gospel is. And the gospel is glorious. And today it is being forsaken. There are many churches who do not preach the gospel, have turned away from preaching the simple truth of the scripture for lots of other stuff, basing sermons on movies and quotes and whoever knows what else. But we want to preach God's word and preach it clearly as to the best of my ability. So I need your prayers through this as we begin a new series. Would you please pray for me? I earnestly desire that you lift me up and the others of the elders who will be preaching throughout the whole series. We'll spend, it'll take us all the way into the first quarter of next year is what we're thinking. So you have a long time to pray for us because there's much here. And the gospel is central. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we don't share the gospel, no one gets saved. If we do not love the gospel, will we talk about it? Will we proclaim it? Will we show our enthusiasm for this message, which if we are children of God, our lives should have been changed by? Will we be able to share that and communicate it? Because where the gospel is unashamedly proclaimed, people's lives will necessarily be changed. The gospel will take root and change your life if we rightly understand it. And this book, more than any other, will get right to the heart of what the gospel is and what it's all about. And this little letter has had a tremendous impact on people down through the history of Christianity. It's had a huge effect on people's lives, and those people have then changed the world around them. One example is Martin Luther. This was his favorite book. He began lecturing on the book of Galatians in 1519, and then those lectures, as well as the printed commentary, later became the fuel that sustained the fires of the Reformation. And for that reason, this little book has been called the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, as well as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's significant in the lives of individuals, and especially Luther. The central theme of Paul in the Galatians letter is that righteousness comes as a gracious gift of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and not by any works that would merit such a blessing. Simple and yet profound. And it sparked the truth, the reality of the Protestant Reformation, that little truth. Paul says it best in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot keep all of the requirements of the law It is impossible. So you will not be saved by any deeds you will do, any works that you will perform. We are justified by faith. And Luther summed up this central theme this way. But the most excellent righteousness of faith, which God through Christ, without any works, imputeth to us, is a passive righteousness. For in the righteousness of faith, we work nothing, we render nothing unto God, but we only receive and suffer another to work in us, that is to say, God. So this righteousness that comes by faith is a righteousness that God imputes to us. He grants to us. He credits to us those who are looking to Jesus for salvation. If we look away from ourselves and away from our ability to do good deeds that will earn God's favor, and we look to Jesus as the one who is absolutely complete and sufficient, God then credits all that he possesses in righteousness to our account. And justifies us and calls us righteous, the very righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness of faith that Luther calls it. It is a kind of trusting in God that he will work in us what he requires. Not that we will work it, but that his Spirit working in us will accomplish all that he has desired, because Jesus has already attained it. He's already achieved it. It then becomes an outworking in us as we submit to his will. That's why Luther calls it a passive righteousness. It is a righteousness we receive as opposed to the active righteousness of obedience that might cause us to think we deserve something from God. So it's a righteousness that we receive by faith. It's given to us. It's passive in that sense. Luther was led to lecture in this again and again, and he fell in love with the book. This is what he says. He says, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To me, to it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine was his wife. He said, I love this little letter as much as I love my wife. How many of you can say that? There is a book in the Bible that I love as much as my spouse. Have you read and spent so much time in a book that it comes alive to you? You meet it. It speaks to you. It changes you. Like your relationship with your spouse, you're getting to know someone. God's word is living and active, right? Reading your Bible should never be static. It should be exciting and lively and filling you with encouragement and enthusiasm. Now, when you get to there's lots of Old Testament scriptures where there are genealogies that go on at infinity. And you think, why are they here? They're there for a reason. God's word, all of it is inspired. Do you come to God's word expecting to meet him? This is what Luther did. It came alive to him, and I'm praying that this little book would come alive for us, and I'm asking a couple of things from you. Would you begin to pray that too? Pray, God, will you open up vistas into your word that I've never seen before? Would you help me see the love that you have for your church come alive through our little study in Galatians? Will you pray that? I'm inviting you to take note, mental note, and say, yeah, if you'll commit to it, pray it and say, God, show me yourself through this little book, because it meant something to him. So if that's the case, could not God bless us through this? Could he not change our heart and move us to a love? Is there not some blessing that he has held out before us? And I thought of Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember that occasion when he was wrestling? He would not let go until what? Old Testament passage. I won't let go unless you bless me. Will you hang on to this book, our time in Galatians, and not let go of it until God would bless you? Would you seek him for a blessing? Because if you see the Bible and reading and coming to text like this and studying as a laborious task meant for somebody else, it will never bless your soul. This is food for our souls here. Our souls can be blessed. This blessing came to John Bunyan, who was deeply troubled by the reality of his own personal sin. He was overwhelmed by the unrighteousness that remained in his life, constantly burdened with temptation. Has that been there? And he was in angst over all that was in his own heart. And he came to look for some writers, some authors in his day who may have helped. And he saw in the contemporary authors of his day a shallowness that disgusted him. So he's poking around through a bookstore, and he found an old copy of Luther's commentary on the Galatians. It was about to fall to pieces. And this is what he said. This is John Bunyan. "When I had but a little way perused, I found my condition in his experience so largely and profoundly handled as if his book had been written out of my heart. I prefer this book of Martin Luther on the Galatians, excepting the Holy Bible, before all the books that I ever have seen, and most fit for a wounded conscience." Most fit. This message in Galatians has the ability to soothe a troubled conscience, has the ability to bring peace into your soul. And that's my desire. Would God reveal that kind of soothing comfort to us, like solar cane on a sunburn in the summer? Just the soothing nature that comes from a wound being healed. Would he do that for our souls, yours, mine, if you're aching as we move through this? So Bunyan was blessed. And I think the essence of this comparison, that Galatians deals with, this comparison of the law and the grace, what does that mean practically in our lives? I found a poem by John Berridge, who was vicar of Everton, and he wrote it like this. It says, "Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Don't you feel that when you come to the Ten Commandments? Do this, be this, and you're not, and it provides you with nothing to do it with. And yet the gospel comes and says, "I will give you the wings to fly. Trust in me and I will soothe your soul. I will make you new again and be a new creation," like we just sang. So there is something for us, I believe, that can affect our hearts in this little book that Paul wrote, this little letter to some churches that he had an encounter with. So let's take a look. In verse 1, we see Paul announcing himself as the author. First word in the text is Paul, which I think is very wise. We have to flip through all the way to the end of our letters to find out who is this writing to me, but Paul states very clearly right from the beginning who it is who's writing the letter, Paul. And then he goes right on and he says, apostle. Very next word in the text, Paul, apostle. How would you describe your life if you had to do it in one word? This Paul, apostle, simply sums up who he is and what he is about. It's a hard question. What would it be? One word to describe your mission in life and what you're about. The passions that ignite you, the motivations that move you. One word, Paul says, apostle. So what does apostle mean? The word literally means a delegate, an envoy, a messenger, one who is sent on behalf of another, as a personal representative carrying the full authority of that person. So it's one who is sent, representing another. Jesus used this word when he chose the 12. Mark 3, 14 and 15. He appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So this idea of apostle contains both of those ideas, the idea of being sent with a message, but also bearing the authority. This word apostle appears 79 times in the New Testament, and always it carries with it primarily those two ideas. So Paul, an apostle. And Paul was being attacked here, and he spends some time dealing with his issues of how he is an apostle, because after his time in these churches, some false teachers came in behind him after he had departed and began to call into question his authority as an apostle and his ability to preach the gospel. So Paul gets word of this and he writes back. He knows the gospel message is at stake. That's the motivation behind this letter, to make clear what the gospel is and what it is not. So since they have called into question his authority, naturally the message that he has been preaching is also called into question. So these are the motivators behind this letter. And he will spend the first two chapters talking about his authority to be an apostle. The next two, so he will defend his own apostleship. The chapters 3 and chapter 4 are primarily a defense of what the gospel is. And chapters 5 and 6 are primarily an exposition of what the effects of the gospel are in the life of a believer. So that's a basic outline. Paul defending himself, the first two chapters, defending the gospel, the next two, the last two, an exposition of what it means to be changed by the gospel. Paul goes on and he says that his authority is not from man, not from men, nor through man. So he states, I did not get this calling, this apostolic ministry, by men or through men, which should catch our attention. Okay, what is happening here? Paul's saying, I was not given this calling, this mission, or this challenge, this commission to preach by men, and neither did it come through men. No man told me to go and preach. No committee organized and ordained me and said, you go out and do this. He was not sent by men, nor from men, or through man. So the question is, then from whom and through whom? And he answers that very clearly. He says, from God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the source of his apostolic calling is not human. It's divine. Paul is responding to a command of Jesus, who is obeying God by giving him the commission to go and preach the gospel. So this is motivated by God, not Paul's own desires, nor any man. And it's easy to imagine, if you know anything about Paul's life, what's he thinking about? What instantly would come into your mind when you think of this commission that would command Paul to go and preach? It would be that time when he personally met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Listen to what we find in Acts 26, 12 to 18. This is Paul recounting this. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was personally commissioned by Jesus, who was sent by God to capture him. He's in the middle of rebelling against the very message which he's now proclaiming. And Jesus captures his attention, knocks him completely down with his glory, and calls him to go to preach the gospel. Paul's forever changed. Nothing remains the same after that day. You had one of those encounters with the Lord? Paul was forever changed. Why? Because this Jesus whom he met is the very Jesus whom God raised from the dead. This is what he says, very next phrase. This Jesus whom God raised from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the core of the gospel. Jesus physically rose from the dead. As I was preparing for this, I thought about literally just dropping to the floor as if I were dead to give you a visual so that it would shock you. And then, of course, you would think I was silly. And then I thought, yeah, but if I'm a fool for Christ, so be it. But I won't be distracting. But I want you to see the seriousness of this. Paul is forever changed because he met the living Christ. Jesus is alive. That is the gospel. He was dead, and he has been raised from the dead, and he is alive to this very day. And do you know there are ministers who don't believe this? I have spoken with ministers who do not believe Jesus literally rose from the dead. If we lose this truth of the gospel, we lose all hope that the gospel will be effective. We cannot lose this message. This is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and he is alive to this very day. This is the gospel. Paul can't even get one sentence into this letter without mentioning it. It's important to him. He loves the gospel. And I have to ask you, David prayed it last week. He asked for forgiveness that it had been a month since he had shared the gospel with anyone. He simply confessed what's true for many of us. But do we love this message? If we have been changed, can we be silent? Paul loved the gospel. That's why he wrote this letter. The issue of the gospel is what is at stake in this letter. And he wants to clarify and remove the confusion because he loves the gospel. And he is willing to sit down and write a letter to make sure that it is clearly explained. How many of us have done that? How many of us have sat down, wrote a letter, or picked up the phone and made a phone call or made an appointment to go to Dunkin' Donuts or have coffee with someone to make sure that the gospel is rightly understood? Are we too busy to even share the gospel? Paul sat down and took the time to do this, to explain rightly. He wrote, this is the letter we have of him caring enough about these churches to make sure that it was clear. And I just have to say, do we love the gospel that much? Do we love it enough to sit down and explain it? Because sometimes it takes a lot of explaining, doesn't it? There are confusing elements that need to be clarified, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. Do you love the gospel? Paul did, and so he wrote. He says also that he is not alone in this writing. He says, all of the brothers who are with me. Now, something interesting, in most of his other letters, he names who's with him. He doesn't here. We don't know who the brothers were who were with him. Could have been Barnabas if he's writing. Probably the best date for the writing of this is AD 48, which is sometime after his first missionary journey, which he went through the southern parts of Galatia and planted these churches. And then before the Jerusalem Council, which we find in Acts chapter 15. So if he's writing at this time, then he's probably with Barnabas and some of the others that were in Acts chapter 15. It's not necessary, but he doesn't name them because I think the reason he doesn't is because he wants his own calling and authority to be clear and not to bolster by name dropping. So he's simply sharing his own calling and sharing the gospel. So he says, I'm writing to the churches of Galatia. This is modern-day Turkey, the southern portion of where he is writing. He planted four churches in this region, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are probably the churches that he has in mind when he is writing this letter. And so he wants to clarify, this is a letter to the churches. It's intended to be passed around. It's called an encyclical. It's intended to be passed from one church to another. Often what would happen was these churches would receive a letter, they would copy it down, keep a copy for themselves, send it on to another church. It's one of the great reasons why we have so many extant physical copies of the New Testament documents. But he's writing to multiple churches, and he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sends this greeting in every letter he writes, every one, with some variation. He'll change the words a bit, but here, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace translates the Greek word charis, which means an undeserved act of kindness. And Paul uses this word with immense theological significance because it means all that Christ is for us. In God. All that Christ has accomplished and accomplished for us and delivered to us is the full meaning of this grace. So everything that Jesus is for you in God is coming in the word of grace, which is an undeserved favor. We can never earn it nor repay it. Grace and peace. Grace is what removes sin. Peace then is the effect of having that barrier removed. We can then be reunited with God. And grace releases sin and makes peace. Makes the conscience quiet, as Bunyan said. In verse 4, so grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Jesus gave himself. Nobody coerced him into offering his life. He willingly laid down his life. It was something he wanted to do, he desired to do. He was not mandated to do it or required to do it. Nobody twisted his arm or caught him off guard. Jesus gave himself. He says in John 10:14-18, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus gave himself on the cross, Paul says, for our sins. He willingly gave himself for whose sins? Ours. Put your name there. For Todd's sins, Jesus died. Your own name. Do you know this is a personal thing that Jesus has done. He offered himself to death so that our sins could be atoned for and paid for. This is what Jesus done. He laid down his life. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he atone for our sins? It was to deliver us from this evil age. I think this needs no explanation, does it? Pick up the metro section of the globe. Every day, and I look at that, I'm almost moved to tears. And prayer. If you're not moved to prayer by reading all the headlines in that section of the globe, it's unbelievable. All of the evil that happens in this world, the wickedness that makes the headlines, grieves our hearts, and yet Jesus died to deliver us from this present evil age. We know we live in an evil age. And the grip of evil on our soul required the God-man Jesus, in all of his omnipotence and power in humanity, to die so that we might be delivered. That's how strong of a grip that sin has on us. It took death to free us. It took death to release us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot accomplish our own salvation. It is only Jesus who can do that. And he has done it by willingly offering up himself. And what was the reason behind it? Why did he offer up himself? To free us from and deliver us from this present evil age. But the deepest reason is in the next phrase. Because it was the will of God. Jesus did this. He delivered us according to the will of God. He died because God wanted him to do it. He offered himself as an obedient sacrifice so that we could be freed from sin and from an evil age. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our Father. It was the will of God to save us. No one would be saved if it was not God's will to save us. It is ultimately his will and working, not our will and working, that brings about our salvation. Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy. Salvation does not depend ultimately on our will to save ourselves, but upon God's will to be merciful. And mercy means what? I mean, not giving you what you deserve. God's will to be merciful. He decided to do this. He decided to save us that way by not giving us what you deserve. We deserve death if we are sinners, and all of us are. And yet God decided, I'm not going to do that. I won't give you what you deserve. I will give you a gracious gift by faith through my Son, who I will send to die, and it will be a gift to you to be received, not for doing something, but for believing it and reaching out and receiving. That's the gracious gift that we have. And God decided to do it this way, and it is glorious. Look at the last phrase for this morning. To whom be the glory forever and ever. It is a glorious thing that God has done. It is a glorious thing to be gracious to an undeserving people. It is glorious to be patient with impatient people who want everything to happen now. It is glorious to give gifts to people who don't even at the time call themselves a friends, but enemies. We were saved while we were enemies. Christ died for us. And Jesus worked for God's glory to present all of his wonder and his mercy and all of his qualities so that we would be humbled and praise him and brought to our knees in thanksgiving. And you know what yesterday was? Yesterday was Yom Kippur, the highest day in Jewish calendar. It is the one day of the year that all sacrifices or that sacrifices were made in atonement for sins. Two lambs were chosen. If you recall the history and the ceremony, one lamb was chosen to die and his blood was shed. The other lamb had the confession of sins over that lamb and then released off into the wilderness to bear those sins away from the people so that they could be near to God. That was yesterday's ceremony. Israel almost shut down yesterday, if you saw the news, read anything. It was a high and holy day. And what do we know? We know it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the blood and sacrifice of animals. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, which he is right now. nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We have an immense blessing. Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He has offered himself as that sacrifice, both the lamb that bore the sins away into the wilderness, as well as being the sacrificial lamb who shed his own blood so that our lives could be given grace and freeness, our sin removed, the barrier taken away, and we could be reunited with God. Jesus is both of those sacrifices, and this has already happened, and Jews today are still looking forward to what has already come. Do you know that Jesus has died for your sins? This is the gospel. Sin demands death. Jesus died and fulfilled it, and his sacrifice was acceptable, and so he rose, and he's alive today. And if you believe that by faith, God will credit you the righteousness that Jesus attained. That's the gospel. That's what Paul's writing about. It's the whole point of this book. This little letter, that it changed Paul's life and encouraged his heart. Do you love that message? Do you love it, and will we share it? Has it personally changed your life? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for being the one sacrifice that has taken away all sins. Thank you for laying down your life willingly, offering yourself voluntarily, and accomplishing salvation. Thank you for rising from the dead and living this very moment to ensure our salvation. Please give us faith to believe this. If there's anyone in the room who is not convinced that you are physically alive, would you grant them the faith and give them the ability to cry out to you right now? And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to love this message. Would you move our hearts to love it? We can't make ourselves love things. God, I pray that you would pour your spirit into us and cause us to love the gospel message so that we would proclaim it and see lives changed. Thank you, Jesus, for making all of these things possible. It's in your name we pray. Amen.